I'd like to open with a word of prayer. Bow with me, if you would. Father, we often thank you for your grace to save us, yet we often underappreciate the extent of your grace to preserve us. It's a state of uninterrupted forgiveness in which we dwell, even when we don't feel like we do. You hold us in the unrelenting grip of your grace, even when we feel separated from you by our sin. Father, may your people be encouraged this morning by my words. Open our ears and hearts and minds to the truth that you have. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles to Joshua, or Judges, chapter 2. Joshua 2 is easy. Judges 2 is another story. We're going to look this morning at Chapter 2, verse 6, going all the way through to chapter 3, verse 6. And this section serves as kind of a preamble for the rest of the book of Judges. When I was a boy, there was no greater joy than when my father would take me to see the Minnesota Twins baseball team when they played in the old Metropolitan Stadium outdoors. And as we went in, there was always the man standing there selling the program. And he would always say, you can't tell the players without a scorecard. And that is true. My father would buy one every single time we went because it contained all sorts of information about the team and the players and the management and the roster. And it gave facts about the history of the team, where they stood in the standings, who the chief competitors were. I remember when they played the Detroit Tigers and the great Al Kaline was there. And the Tigers were in first place. The Twins were in last. Not unusual. And I thought that if they beat the Twins, or if they beat the Detroit, that they'd be in first place. My father explained that that wasn't the case. And that was the beginning of being able to score the baseball game. And the programs were so essential to not only understanding the game, but knowing your team and knowing where they stood and knowing their history. And Judges 2 and 3 function a bit like that program, because it's essential to understand these verses if we are to understand the events that occur in this section of the Bible. Because like the program at the baseball game, it gives us a summary of the team and the players, introduces the management, gives us the profiles of some of the key players, and it discusses the opposing team. But more importantly, the events in Judges tell us about ourselves, and they reveal the heart of God. Chapter 2 up to the beginning of chapter 3 are this scorecard, and we need to understand these events that are to come in Judges and their significance if we are to grow in our own faith. Now, I've titled this message, God's Grip of Grace. It's a grip that will never let go. And the one big idea in this text is on the top of your handout, and it's this. The grip of sin is powerful, but the grip of God's grace will never fail. And on the back of the handout, it has an outline of this morning's message that you might find useful as we go through these verses. There are four key points that I want to draw out of this text. First is the unimaginable God. Second is the uninventable God. The third is the inescapable nature of sin. And fourth is the incredible grip of God's grace. And verses 6 through 10 here in chapter 2 set the stage. Because these verses look back about 30 years when the conquest of the Promised Land was mostly complete. And it tells how the second generation continued throughout their lives to be faithful to Yahweh. But the third generation is a different story. Verse 10 says that these people did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And what follows, beginning in verse 11, is typical of the cycles of apostasy that occur throughout Judges. So these verses here that we're looking at this morning are a preview of what's ahead and the result of what happens when Israel abandoned the God who loved them for the pagan gods that existed in the people that still that lived in the land around them. In verses 11 through 13, the first thing we see is the difference between the little g gods of fallen man and what he imagines and what I call the unimaginable God who actually exists. So I invite you to follow along as I begin reading in verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Now, to get the full impact of what's happening here, we need to know a little bit about Canaanite theology. The Canaanites worship this god, whom is called Baal here. They imagine this god as the god of the storm and the fertility, so weather and crops, basically. And fertility was the name of the game in ancient societies, because in an agrarian society, if the crops were good, everyone flourished. If the crops failed, everyone floundered. So, as a god of fertility, the Canaanites believe that Baal's other world actions determine the success or failure of their crops in this world. They believe that Baal had a female consort, Ashtaroth, and that good crops depended upon the sexual prowess of the divine couple. In other words, the fertility or the renewal of the earth was through the sexual relation of the gods. So this issue was of vital importance to the Canaanites. So important that they didn't just sit back and say, well, let go and let Baal. Instead, they felt that they had to show them how it was done. So the Canaanites had established a whole network of temples throughout the land with prostitutes and sexual rituals. So by going to the sacred prostitutes and acting out the roles of Baal and Ashtaroth, the gods would be encouraged to do likewise and to bless the earthly realm and another season of good crops. Now, it doesn't take much imagination for us to understand how the Israelites might be drawn away into this, does it? The people whom Israel were supposed to drive out still lived among them, and they had a real evangelistic edge when they would invite someone to their worship services. Ironically, Israel should have known who the real fertility God was, because the mighty works of God to free them from Egypt, to bring them through the desert for 40 years to the brink of the promised land, was still fresh in their minds, even at this third generation. And Moses, while this was fresh in their minds, Moses relayed this promise from God to the second generation, their forefathers, about God's blessing. Here's what it says, Deuteronomy 28, 2 through 5. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle and the increase of your herds and the young and your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. The living God, in other words, manages his creation to bring forth the blessings that he wants to give to his people in the physical realm. Now, we have to understand that from the fall of man, this whole idea of the revelation of God had been somewhat withdrawn from mankind, such that mankind generally had fallen into this whole idea of trying to imagine how the physical realm had come about. So they came up with mythical tales about the origin of the world. Now, out of this mass of confused, blind, mythically based myths about the creation and what the people believe, God chose one man to begin to set apart for himself a people. And to those people, he revealed the true nature of the origin of creation. Creation, you see, doesn't exist because of some sort of mythological copulation between imagined gods, as the early creation myth said, but instead it is because of a transcendent God. Transcendent means over and above or apart from. A transcendent God who is eternal and separate from the creation over which he sovereignly rules. What God gave to Israel, we know today as the book of Genesis. It's an explanation of the creation that still rings true today, even with our scientific rationality. Bruce Waltke writes this: an intelligent person can accept Genesis as an authoritative statement of nature's meaning and purpose, and on it base a life of devotion to the divine creator. In contrast, the creation myths of ancient peoples present a debased theology and an even more debased morality. You see, this is the fundamental difference between man's imagining of God, little g, and the unimaginable God revealed in the Bible. Man imagines gods who need to be coerced through works, often immoral rituals, to do so to provide sun and rain and crops and offspring for them. But on the other hand, the living God has shown that he can be trusted to provide for his people in all times and all places by his common grace. He can't be coerced, nor does he need to be. God will do what God will do. To coerce the gods, people needed to pray endlessly. And this was still going on in the time of Jesus. So much so around Israel that Jesus had to explain to his disciples how we're to approach the true and living God. In Matthew 6, 7, and 8, he says this: and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This is the God who provides by the word of his power, not by anything that we might imagine or need that we would need to do. And although Israel had known God's promises of provision and his means of worship for generations, remember this is the offspring of the second generation who had come in and conquered the land, seen God's mighty hand drive out the enemy before them. The enemy would run like they were being chased by hornets. Stones rained down from heaven. Their parents had experienced this. This generation had seen this. Yet they cave in to the false worship of the ites that still surround them. Why do they do this? Well, the primary reason is one we've talked about before, that they did not drive out the occupants of the land as God had commanded. But although this was the major stumbling block for their downfall, our text provides a further answer in verse 10. It says, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. Now in the Hebrew, the phrase here, did not know Yahweh, is the same phrase that's used in 1 Samuel 2:12 to describe the two apostate sons who were priests in Yahweh's temple in the time of Eli. They're called worthless men in the scripture. Their names were Hophni and Phinehas, and they are described then in this same phrase, did not know Yahweh. It didn't mean they didn't know about God. It meant that they simply didn't care because they didn't believe him. And this is why Israel is now drawn into this false religion of lust and immorality and disbelief. Verse 12, they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Our first fill-in is this. It's an important one, too. Amnesia produces apostasy. That means Christians must know their Bible and sound doctrine if we are to pass on the true faith to the generations to come. Amnesia produces apostasy. When we forget, we start to draw away from God. And this is the main message in Judges. When God's people forget his mighty works and his gracious deeds, they begin to fall away. Now today, you've heard it said, I've heard it said, many people say this, that they believe in God. But that's not the issue. The issue is, do you believe God? Do you believe in his promises? What are his promises? Well, you need to know that to start with, don't you? And once you know his promises, do you believe them? Do you claim to believe him? Do you demonstrate that by growing in grace and knowledge so that you can tell others about him that you truly believe these promises? Do you believe he can provide for you in times of want? Do you believe that he blesses you in times when you have plenty? Do you believe that he will take you all the way home? Do you believe God is the question, not whether you believe in him. Now, the Bible says that it's God's work alone that brings about saving faith. But the Bible's also clear that God does this through the ordinary means of his people evangelizing those around them, of sharing the faith, of sharing the mighty deeds of God, of being grateful and for his graciousness in what he gives us, of expressing that to those around you. That's what the message is here in Judges 2. Although this second generation was mostly faithful to Yahweh, the seeds of disbelief were sown in that generation. Recall back in Joshua 15 through 18. When we read over and over again, well, the tribe of Manasseh did not drive out. The tribe of Ephraim did not drive out. The tribe of Judah did not drive out. All of these did not drive out completely were the seeds of disobedience that has now come to fruition in this third generation. The lesson's clear. We must be intentional about our discipleship so that we know well the old, old story. It is the most incredible story ever, a true story, and we need to know how the story goes if we are to pass along the faith to the next generations. We need to be intentional. Now, this great unimaginable God is also the uninventable God, the uninventable God. I remember clearly early in my Christian faith. Sometimes it's called an epiphany. I was standing in the door of the church that we were attending, and all of a sudden it occurred to me, this gospel is too fantastic for anyone to have invented this. No one could make this up. You ever felt that way? No one could make it up. It's just too weird. God has done it all. I don't need to do anything. You know, can this be true? And you know what? It is. It is true. But when man invents God, he comes up with one of two types of gods. One is a God who is of the creation. It's probably the oldest kind. It's the basis for Hinduism, later on Buddhism, all the animistic religions of Africa and North America and South America. It's a God who is nature itself. It's now expressing itself in the New Age. It's one of the favorite gods of Oprah Winfrey. The other kind of God that man invents is a God who's aloof. He's judgmental. He demands works to earn righteousness. This would be a God, the God that's invented by Muhammad, or Joseph Smith, or Charles Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses, or a host of others. But the God of the Bible is just the opposite. He's present. He's relational. He's holy. He's righteous. He's gracious. He judges with the perfect blend of righteousness, holiness, and grace. And this perfect blend of his love and justice is what we see in verses 14 and 15. Let me read that. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand them. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. I want to focus on the words the Lord had warned and the Lord had sworn. The Hebrew word translated as sworn is a word that means to make a binding pledge. A covenant, in other words. God has made he has sworn. He has made this pledge that binds him, and he cannot go back on what he pledges to do. So for those who disobey them, God must judge. He's bound to. But his judgment is because of love, because he does all things in accordance with his character. What is his character? It's that perfect blend of love, holiness, justice, righteousness, and grace. Now, it's been said correctly that the opposite of love is indifference. But it's also correct to say that the flip side of love is jealousy. Jealousy is a result of exclusive love. Let me give you an example. Say that a husband has irrefutable evidence that his wife is having an affair. She's stepping out on him. Well, when he learns this, he thinks of him to himself, well, I've been a good husband, I've been faithful, I've always loved her. But, you know, I guess that's the way it goes. That's the way the cookie crumbles. That's not what he says, is it? If he does, he obviously doesn't love her. Because true love fights for what is loved, and infidelity results in jealousy and anger when it's a true love. Now, the jealousy and anger that we express is mixed, of course, but in God, there is no shadow or turning. It is perfectly righteous jealousy and anger. And they are a part of having God as our God. Do you realize that? God's anger toward his people and his jealousy for them is a part of having him as our God. One commentator puts it this way. To have a God who loves his people is to have a jealous God. And to have a jealous God is to have an intolerant God. Love divine is not soft sentiment, but blazing intolerance and absolute claim. Consider Exodus 34, verse 14. I'll read it. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. It's his nature. Along with love, holiness, righteousness, and grace, God is also a jealous God. His name is jealous. This is a God who is so loving and so faithful that if you forsake him, he pursues you with anger. So that he can draw you back to himself. And we see this in verses 14 through 16. I want to put together the first half of verse 14 and the first half of verse 16. Put them together. When you do that, they read like this. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them. Think about that. It doesn't fit in our minds, does it? The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so he saved them. We would expect something like this. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So when they repented and turned back to him, he raised up judges and saved them. But that's not what it says. What we find is this unfathomable, unconditional love, righteous anger mixed with grace that is proclaimed here in this opening chapter of Judges. The verse here proclaims grace. God intended to make this point clear by inspiring the writer to use a literary device called a chiastic structure. Now there's an interesting word, a chiasm. What the heck is a chiastic structure, and why is he talking about this? I'm talking about this because a chiastic structure is fairly common in ancient literature. The epic Greek poems, Homer, the Iliad, they contain these structures because they're used to highlight a particular idea that sits in the center of them. The Bible does the same thing. They're used to draw attention to these important details or examples. Matthew 7:6 is a typical example. Jesus uses this one. He says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." The chiasm is this: do not give things holy to dogs. Do not throw pearls before swine. Swine will trample you under their feet, and dogs will tear you to pieces. So it's a structure where the first part parallels the last part, and the middle two verses point to an important truth. Now, on the screen and in the outline is the chiastic structure in verses 11 through 23. And notice that at the very center is verse 16. It's the hinge. It's the verse that proclaims grace. And the structure is, as you see there, it's apostasy, wrath, grace, apostasy, and wrath again. And the writer does this, the inspired writer does this, so that we see the central point of these verses. It's grace. It's grace. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them. It shows us that grace lies at the center of the heart of this uninventable God. Second half of verse 18 says, For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Moved to pity he was by their groaning. And this word groaning comes from the Hebrew word ne'agath. I like that. Ne'agath. It means crying out from misery. But it does not contain the idea of repentance. It's simply groaning. In other words, God's heart was stirred by the suffering of his people even without repentance. This is grace upon grace. This is chesed, long-suffering love. Later, the Apostle John would write in his first letter that we love because he, God, first loved us. And the writer of the Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet is without sin. God knows our groaning. He knows our suffering. And we often sin without repentance and face its consequences. We do it without repentance because we don't realize we did it. But even then, we see God's heart of grace in that even in our groaning, he loves us. You know, the more we look into the depths of the grace that this text and others point to, the more uninventable this God of faithfulness and jealousy and righteous wrath and long-suffering and love becomes. Just like I said earlier, no one could make this stuff up. Now, the third point I want to see in this text, I want you to see in this text, comes out of verses 19 all the way through verse 4 of chapter 3, and it's the inescapable nature of sin. Now, both science through sociology and our own experience tells us that the true nature of people comes out when the bounds of authority are removed. Think of the junior high school class when the teacher leaves the room. Israel shows its true nature when there's no authority in the land. Sin would rise up, things would go out of control, and then God would mercifully raise up a judge who would assume authority. And during that time of the judge, Israel would subject themselves to this outside authority, this judge. But as soon as the judge died, they go right back to doing what they were doing before. Again, out of control, running off to the Asherahs and Baal. Israel just can't seem to keep themselves from falling into sin. Now, I know that none of us experience that. Or maybe you have recognized that same nature in you. I was talking recently with some Christian friends and telling a story about a parking ticket. And one of them said to me, as I relayed the story, said, well, did you ever consider you might have a problem with authority? And I was convicted. Because I do. Always have had. And even though I'm saved, and even though I know I can escape from that sin, I still fall back into it. One of my repeating sins continues to plague me. It's this one. And even though I know I'm saved and set free from it, it still plagues me. Has that ever happened to you? Maybe it's just me. There's some besetting sin that just seems to stick to us. It sticks to us like the mud in the backcountry of Hawaii. If you've ever hiked in Hawaii, you get this Hawaiian mud on you, and it does not come off. That's like besetting sin. It sticks to us like that mud. It's like we're the hook and it's the ladder of the Velcro. It just sticks. And if we're honest, we all know this is our problem, just as it was for Israel here in Judges. No, we don't run off to the Baals and Asherahs. No, we run off to whatever it is that our idols are. Even though we know that God's grace is there for us, we just simply can't stop sinning. And Judges tells us why. Now, we usually think of sin as an action, something that we do that's contrary to God's commands. And the Bible does use the word sin as a verb, something we do. But the Bible also uses the word sin as a noun, something that is, a thing, a condition. The English word sin comes from the Hebrew word kataf. It's like chesed. And in the New Testament, the Greek word is amartia. So when it's used as a verb, it means to miss the mark or to fall short of the requirement. Exodus 23 has kata in it. God says, they shall not dwell in your land lest they make you sin. That's the verb, against me. In 1 John 1:10, John writes, if we say we have not sinned, the verb, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. In each case, used as a verb, it describes something that we do. But the Bible also uses sin as a noun, to express it as a thing, a condition of being, a principle at work in a person. For example, 1 Kings 15:26, we read, Asa, that was one of the kings, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and in his sin, noun, he made Israel to sin, verb. In other words, Asa's sin, a condition that infected him, what he was, a thing in him, infected those around them and caused them to act out and sin. And Paul says sin exists as a thing within our fallen human condition. It's all through Romans 7, Paul's lament about, I don't do what I want to do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. Who will rescue me from this body of sin? It's a thing there. It's a noun. Praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul also says this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, that's us, he, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, noun, so that in him we might become the, who knew no sin, again a noun, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, the Father put sin, the condition, the state of being, the thing, sin, on his Son, so that because of that transfer, we might be given the righteousness, noun, thing of Christ. That's the basis of the greatest exchange. So sin is used as a verb, something we do, and it's also used as a noun, something we are. You've heard it said before that we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Sin was Israel's condition. Verse 19, look there with me. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt, it's a noun, by the way, than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. That's the verb sin, kata. And you know what? That's a sad statement. But it's necessary for us to read it. Because the Bible is intended to be a mirror into which we can look and see ourselves. We'll go through these cycles of apostasy and faithfulness exhibited by God over and over again in the book of Judges. It wears you down. But we need to go through them because it's our condition too. Dr. Joel Beakey writes this. Every person in the world is, by nature, a slave to sin and held in sin's grip. What a shock to our complacency that everything of us belongs to sin. It owns us and dominates us. We are its servant. The second fill-in is then this. Joshua shows us the condition of all human beings apart from God's redeeming work through Christ. Judges 2, yeah. Matter of fact, Judges more than Joshua. Thank you, Donna. In the book of Judges, Israel is sin's captive. They are held inescapable from sin, and that's why God calls Israel by the Hebrew word goy. In verse 20, goy. Have you ever heard the Hebrew word goyim? It means Gentile. Same word here, verse 20. He does not call them his people. He calls them goy. It means foreign nation or Gentile. Because God let them go. He let them go into their sin. This is Romans 1 writ large. In Israel, back in the time of the judges. Now, he says, they are not his people. The whole section is bookended between verse 7 of chapter 2 and verse 6 of chapter 3. Look at there. Look at them. Verse 7, the people served Yahweh all the days of Joshua. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, and Israel served Canaan's gods. And it further drives home the point here throughout this whole section that Israel is not God's people. He is righteously angry with them. But don't forget verse 16, where his grace shines out. That's the reason for the chiastic structure there. Now, we could stop here. We could leave it right there. We could all go home and kind of be depressed about our situation as well as Israel's. But I want to make one final point, and it's in our text, and it shows us the shadow of the incredible grip of God's grace, a shadow that becomes the reality in Christ. Calling them not his people, God still does not let them go completely. Now, earlier we looked at the amazing demonstration of grace and love and patience that God gives through raising up the judges to temporarily free Israel from the oppressors. And in chapter verses 22 of chapter 2 through verse 4 of chapter 3, we see that God allowed the pagan nations to remain in the land, and it says three times, to test them, to test them. Look at 22 and 23. In order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Joshua. What does this mean? Joshua and the conquest of the land was 20 years or so previous to these events in Judges. That means that God sovereignly did not give into Joshua's hand all of the people. He left them there. It was Israel's disobedience to not drive them out, but God was behind the disobedience that they did not drive them out. And since they did not, now in the book of Judges, God is not going to drive them out at all anymore. God gave these enemies to them. And he tells us why. It was to test Israel to see if they would be faithful. This is the way God works. I remember years ago, I knew a fellow who was in Christian ministry. I'm not sure why he was. I don't think he was truly a believer. But he struggled with the fact that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in the center of the garden in Genesis 3. That's where it says it's in the center of the garden. I'm sorry, Genesis 2. And he said, well, why would God put it something like that in the center of the garden? If you had a fine crystal vase, you wouldn't put it in the middle of the living room and let the kids run around with the dog. You would put it up on a high shelf where it would be safe. He could not understand why God put that tree in the center. Why did he do that? To test Adam and Eve. That's the way God works. Now, sometimes we may not think he's fair, but don't forget, we're the clay. He's the potter. God does this because it's a refining process, and a refining process requires stress and heat to bring out the impurities so that the end product is pure. So when we're brought to faith in Christ, that process begins. The refining fire, we sing that song. We wonder why we can't put off certain sins, but the fact that we're wondering at all shows that we are being refined. It's like the unpardonable sin is unbelief. But if you wonder if you've done the unpardonable sin, you haven't, because you wouldn't be wondering about it if you did. It's the same way with these sins. If we're asking why we can't put off these besetting sins, it's evidence of the fact that God is working in us to start putting them off. And we gain success one day at a time, don't we? And sometimes we fall back, two steps forward, three back. But you know what? The fact that God is working in us should give us encouragement, because he says what? He will complete what he has begun in the day of Christ Jesus. He who began the good work will continue it. So this is why God left these people in the land. This is why God leaves us in the world. We oftentimes think that we're wondering and lamenting over why these things are happening. It's because God is allowing them to happen to us so that we are refined. Isaiah offers a great insight into this in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 25 and 26. He writes this, God speaking, I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Later, Isaiah writes this, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. God allows his people to remain in the fallen world so that God is glorified by the demonstration of his redeeming work and his continuing work in our sanctification. In the past, I like to say that we obey God out of gratitude for the salvation he's given us. And we do. When we really, truly understand the gospel, that Jesus died for sins in accordance with the scripture,
was buried, and was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture, a historical fact, when we truly understand that, we then begin to keep God's commands out of gratitude. But that's not what allows us to be sanctified. It is the continuing presence of the Holy Spirit in us that continues to advance the work of God that He began in us, so that we are more and more conformed to the image of His Son. And He will never, ever let you go.
So we've come full circle from the opening problem statement that the third generation did not know Yahweh. God would fix that by leaving the enemy in the midst of Israel to test them and see who would learn to trust God and to have the strength to stand faithful in a faithless world. We'll see that throughout Judges. So let's not get too depressed by these cycles. God is always at work. Our first villain was that amnesia produces apostasy. We remember that, yes? Our last villain is this. God tests us to strengthen our faith and remind us of His faithfulness so we can pass on the faith with boldness and confidence. God tests us so that we don't forget, so that we don't end up like this third generation, so that we remember the work that God has done for us. Not only the historical things like parting the Red Sea, making the Jordan River stand on its edge as the people went through on dry land, driving out the enemies. Not only those historical facts, but the real internal fact that we all know, that He has saved us. He redeemed us. He regenerated us. He brought us to faith. Not our own. It is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are His workmanship. That's the Father, created in Christ Jesus for the good works He has prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. We must remember that and be intentional about our discipleship and our discipline. In eternity, the church is called the church triumphant. In this world, the church is called the church militant. On earth, it's the church militant. Therefore, just as it says in verses 3 and 4, we need to be trained for war. The third generation had become soft. They fell into the world around them, and many were lost. That's the story of Judges in a nutshell, basically. And we face that same danger. And when we look around, we see many Christians and churches who have also become soft, and they fall for the lies of this world. It's all around us. Go by a church with a banner sometime. But we are called to be the church militant. We are called to understand that we face the same danger that the third generation faces here in Judges, and that we need to be constantly on guard and constantly in the Word and in prayer and in fellowship with other believers. We need to be trained for war because we're in a war. And it is through the Word and prayer and fellowship and the sacraments. These are the means that God uses to strengthen us as He refines us, to train us for war as we go out as a church militant, so that we will become, through His work, the church triumphant. Now, we've talked about the uniqueness of the living God, and we've contrasted His revealed truth to the imagined and invented little g gods, which mankind sadly bows down to all throughout history. And we've seen that sin is a powerful, gripping force on us. And apart from the redeeming power of God, we are hopelessly lost. There, but by the grace of God, go I in Judges, and you too. And it's important to see these things if we are to understand our salvation for what it truly is. What is it? I love this quote. It is an act of holy, vicious violence by which Christ wrenches His people out of the clutches of the Prince of Darkness because of His love and grace and holiness. It is a holy, violent,
vicious wrenching out of a people out of the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. We need to remember that. I'll close with these words of Jesus in his prayer for us to his Father. John 17, listen to what Jesus prays. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. This is how God is glorified. He is glorified as he completes our work, his work of sanctification in us. And we glorify him by the demonstration of the progress that the Spirit is making in within us. So remember his unfailing love. Remember his testing leads to his glory. Remember his grace and his mighty work of saving you. And so that we may go out from here, each one of us, with the hope that we should have at the center of our hearts. Because of a God who is righteous, holy, sovereign, and gracious. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are always faithful, even when we are not. And thank you that even in times of crisis, we can call upon you and know that you will always deliver us. As we face the enemy around us, I pray that your Spirit will not be unheeded in us when we need you the most. And this too is your doing. We move forward in the Christian life out of gratitude. Yes, we do. And we have to remember the gospel. Yes, that's true. But we also need to know and remember that our movement is powered by you alone. So help us to never forget the power of your Spirit within us and upon us, so that we can always call out for help in our time of need and by our lives glorify you and bless your Son. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.